racism in Sevilla is still, it's still here. I think the place you can see it most are probably on the job force with hiring and firing.
Extremely.
Yes, I sure do, unfortunately.
Yes, in Atlanta, yeah.
Yeah, I think so, to a certain extent. Because at school, there are groups of black people, groups of white people, and it's sort of like still separate, even though everybody's friends with each other, then there's a lot of activities that everybody does separately.
Absolutely. It always will. Well, you can look around and see. You can tell.
You know, you can feel it if you walk into a room and you can tell the way people, you know, look and the way they think and they feel. Parents from the old school, I guess they're still, you know, still like that, and maybe they're passing it on to their kids and their kids are starting to feel that way, and you know, it's just a continuous cycle.
Sometimes we can be racist and not even know it.
That's a good question for a German. It's just in the minds of the people, and I think we all have to try to get it out of the minds of the people.
They think they are better because they are from here, and it's not right because everybody's the same.
It's just certain people. Yeah, that, you know, they feel that way. It's the way they're brought up.
I'm a visitor to Atlanta, and I come from a state where we're about 99% white race, so I don't see a lot of it personally. No, I'm from New Hampshire.
I'm not sure why, but I mean, people are racist. I don't like it.
When the government get away with some stuff, and if somebody else was to do it, then we'll get time for it, you know, like Foley.
Not where I'm from.
Where are you from?
New York.
You see ladies clutching their purses. Like when I get in the elevator with them, I see that.
And they do not talk to us, even though we would approach them. You know, and they have different mannerisms, different everything.
Very much so. Martin Luther King didn't do nothing for us.
Yeah. All my life.
No, not myself.
Sense to where you're in an area, they with us with them, where you're a little nervous because of reasons.
Especially here in Atlanta because of the multicultural differences. Even going to church sometimes, people do tend to look in my direction like, hey, you don't really fit in here.
Sure. Color doesn't mean anything to me, it's people.
My fiance right now is Hispanic. And even like when we go into like a real nice place like Lenox or something, people look at us weird like, why are y'all together? You shouldn't be together. And I don't think that's right. Because he's just a person and so am I.
Especially when a problem exists, happens, like these bombings or stuff like that. So we've been through that. And everybody knows it.
I think a lot of people try to turn a blind eye to it because it seems like, kind of like going to the doctor, you kind of hope it'll just go away. But it never will.
People do things unaware, and you don't want to go around that hatred in your heart towards people because then you're just as bad as they are.
How true. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity right now to take just a few moments on Sunday morning and discuss one of the most difficult issues of our time, racism. I pray for every heart here in this church, both here in the V1 and V3 facility, Lord, to just be open to what you have to say to us. And I ask you now for a fresh anointing to come upon us, to open our ears and our eyes, to hear and see what the Spirit of the Lord has to say in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. Go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. This morning we're going to finish our series on hot topics. And it has been a hot topic series, hasn't it? We've talked about everything from war to immigration to homosexuality, divorce. Last week was money, and this week is racism. So we've been in some pretty hot topics, and we may not all agree about everything that's been shared about them, but we do need to talk about them. Now, this particular subject, obviously, is dear to my heart simply because this is something as a church that we intentionally try to go after on a regular basis. That's why our church is a multicultural organization with over 85 nations together, because we believe that God wants to do something about racism in society. Now, if we were to ask ourselves, are we racist? Most of us would say no. But then if we go a little deeper and say, well, are we prejudiced? Do we have any prejudice in our hearts? How many of you would agree that probably in this room we have a little prejudice in our hearts? We probably do, and there's probably been things that have come out of our mouth and things that we thought about other races and other cultures that were not godly. things that have been shaped into our thinking maybe by experiences in life. We've all have different experiences. I grew up in the South where racism has always been a big issue because of the slavery issues of our past. When I was in the eighth grade, as the schools here integrated in the early 70s, for the very first time, up until that time, blacks went to the black schools, whites went to the white schools, and there were very few any others down south, very few Hispanics, very few Asians that even lived in the South back in the 60s and 70s. Now that's different. But I'll never forget my first year in integration where I was bused across town, walked into my homeroom in the eighth grade, sat down in my classroom, and I was the only white student in a class of blacks. And I went through an entire year experiencing being a minority. And I didn't like it. It was not fun. In fact, every day I probably had to face some kind of racial tension in my life. And at the end of our school year, there was great riots. They flipped over cars and burned them. Our high school made the national news at the time. This was Henry County High School. And parents were just didn't know what to do. So what evolved out of that was the church, in response to racial tension, began to start private schools for white kids. And most of the Baptist churches and so forth, they would start up these Christian schools, of which I was then taken out of public school, put into that school where I spent the rest of my high school days. Now, since that time, I've become a Christian. And I've learned that that's not necessarily the response that God wants from us, is to segregate because we have differences or our problems. But I also recognize that this racial thing is not going to go away just because we don't look at it and we don't want to think about it. In fact, down through the ages, we've all experienced something. In fact, how many of you were around during the Rodney King incidents back in the early 90s? And you remember the riots that broke out here in Atlanta. In L.A., over 53 people lost their lives. We never dreamed that there was that much tension. And then, a few years later, came O.J. Simpson. Y'all remember O.J.? And the trial, the century, and when the verdict was announced that he was innocent or of killing his... not guilty, I should say. Not guilty. The whites were just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. They were caught off guard. And many African Americans were jumping to their feet, cheering and shouting celebration that finally a black man had received justice in the court systems. And immediately we saw nationally a divide take place between whites and blacks over this issue. Now, that kind of stuff continues to happen. I mean, it's been happening down through the ages. Even in a church like this, I mean, I can recall back a few years ago when we were just ministering this concept of racial reconciliation. And we had a white family in our church who had been coming for a while, and they left our church. And I hadn't noticed that they left until a few weeks later. And then I ran into them in a store, and we were talking to them. And basically they said, you know, we love the church, we love you, Pastor, and love the music and everything, and we've heard the message on racial reconciliation, but she said, you know, we have a family, we have a daughter, and everything was cool until we were coming home from church one day, and our daughter was talking about, you know, someday she wants to be married, and she said, and probably I'll marry a black man. And we knew we had to make a change right then. It wasn't too long ago, I was talking to one of our staff leaders who was at a funeral, and it was an African-American funeral, and there was a well-to-do couple who he was interacting with afterwards who had been to our church, and they were having a conversation about our church, and he said, you know, they said, yeah, we visited your church. He says, oh, are you coming to our church? He said, no, we're not going to go to your church. And he said, well, why not? He says, well, because I can't go to a church led by a white man. And he said, in fact, this, you know, that church, it's a good church, but it's mostly white people there. That's what he said. And this was a very high-to-do executive in the society. And he said, when I went there, it's just mostly white people, and your staff's all white. And he says, well, I'm on staff. He says, you're on staff? He says, I didn't know that. He said, all I saw was just white people when I came in. And you got to look hard as all you see is white people when you come in here. I mean, you got to have something going on inside you. You know what I'm talking about? The reality of racism is it goes both ways. Would you agree with that? Now, obviously the high tension down through history in our nation has been, particularly between blacks and whites. Hispanics have come in, and recently that tension has grown now also between Hispanics. But up until really the last 20 years, the high tension's been between blacks and whites, and Asians and Hispanics, which are also part of the minority of America, have not been as heavily involved in racism or as in racial issues as blacks and whites because of slavery. Because of the history of slavery. And the tension is even more dramatic in the South than it is maybe up in Massachusetts, you know, where the gal was from, or California or someplace like that, where people have either been raised to think differently or their environments have been all one race. But here, because Atlanta is really kind of a real melting pot particularly of blacks and whites, but also of Hispanics and Asians, we face this tension daily. And each of us, When we see what's happening in society, we all have to do, you know, something happens inside of us concerning this. Now, as we go to the scriptures, I think what I found, I was just trying to think through this. As pastoring this church for a few years and studying this subject, I realized that there's some things that we need to think through when it comes to racism. In other words, what is it that causes racism? Here's the definition. I put it in your notes. It's the belief or doctrine that inherent differences among the various human races determine cultural or individual achievement, usually involving the idea that one's race is superior and has the right to rule others. In other words, this is what racism is. It's usually involving that one race is superior to the other. And basically, it occurs when we buy into this lie that somehow all human beings don't hold the same place of value with God. That somehow, you know, one race is superior to another. This has been a problem throughout the Bible. We see this between the Jews and the Gentiles. We see that Jews felt superior to the Gentile world, and we see it played out historically down through the Bible. But when we think about the roots of racism, the real root of racism, I started thinking through the process of how this involves our culture. And I wrote this statement down, that racism occurs when we become so steeped in our human culture that we make it into an idol. In other words, we begin to segregate because we begin to exalt our human culture over who God created us to be in His kingdom, and we begin to shape a God around what we were raised in rather than who God has called us to be. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about just how you think about your culture, your race. The reality of it is that we make choices in life based more on our human culture than any other reasons. And before salvation, we were raised in a particular environment. If we were black, we were raised in a black environment. If we were white, raised in a white environment. Hispanic environment. And invariably, whatever we were raised in, whatever experience we had in that culture, it's become a part of it. It's become rooted in us to the point where we make choices about where we go to church and how we worship based on our human culture. Let's take music, for example. Music is a perfect example of one of the things that divides us. Where music is a wonderful experience, a wonderful gift of God, there are many different styles of music that come from many different cultures. And invariably, we were raised within one kind or two kinds of culture style music. So if we were particularly raised in one culture of music and we come into a church and they play another culture of music, we shut down. If we had a church, let's just say we had a different worship experience here this morning than we did. Let's say that the worship experience was Southern white gospel. And we had a quartet up here. Heaven, 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 heaven. We're all going to heaven. Nah, 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 nah. A few of you, oh, wow, I've been dreaming of that, Pastor. But most of you would say, if we had that kind of singing in this church, if that was the main kind of singing in this church, would we still be here? I probably wouldn't be here either. But is it not true? Is it not true that we come to church and we worship, our element of entering into worship is tied into our culture? If something is familiar to us, if it has a certain rhythm, a certain beat that we are used to, that we like, we enter in. If it doesn't have that beat or that rhythm, if it's a different beat or a different rhythm or a different maybe cultural style, we tend to sometimes pull back. And what ends up happening is we end up worshiping the worship instead of worshiping God. We worship the sound instead of who God is. And if we don't have the right sound, we might form opinions like, you know, that was a little too whatever color race that was up there. That was a little too white for me, or a little too black for me, or whatever. You know, if you're a first-time visitor, you may have made a judgment already in your heart, this kind of church style is not for me. But I can tell you, if you come back next week, it'll be a whole different style. Because every week we kind of rotate through different styles. Some styles, like this morning, it was a little bit more, maybe a little bit more white style, a little bit more rock and roll style. And if you're not a rock and roller, you're going, I don't care for that. That's just not my thing. But then next week we might have a little bit more gospel style or something that sounds a little bit more familiar to where you're from. And if you come long enough, eventually you hear it. But the reality of reconciling the races is you have to be willing to forsake some of your culture. Otherwise, you'll build your whole relationship with God purely on your humanness. Now, here's what Paul said. I like this scripture in Romans chapter 1. He says, look, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. This is in your notes. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, what was he calling fools? He says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then verse 25 kind of just nails it down. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Is it not true that we are all probably guilty of worshiping a style instead of God? In other words, if I start to elicit a certain kind of emotion in you through preaching that reminds you of your former background in the church, you'll love that more maybe than the style that I'm doing right now, which is more teaching. In other words, if I start getting some, you know, a little hooping and hollering going on up here, you know what I'm talking about. I don't do it, but you know what I'm talking about. It's not in me because I wasn't raised like that. You understand that? But now there are times when I do feel that coming upon me. And I think there's a season for each of those things. But the reality of it is that invariably we get used to something and then we gravitate towards it, which then, if not careful, causes us to segregate ourselves. And that's why 90% of the church today is an all one race church. 90% of people gathering right now, this morning, around this nation, 90% of these kinds of crowds are all one race. It's either all black, all Hispanic, all Asian, or all white. It's a rarity that you see this environment. This is unusual. And it's even more unusual to see so many different countries and nations represented. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, that's why we're studying this. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2 sets the tone for everything in the New Testament church. And this is why we pay so much attention to it. It's the transitionary book. It's the transition from Jesus to us. From Jesus walking on the earth to then handing off the responsibility of how to do ministry to the church. And here's what he said. It says about this particular experience. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, how many of you agree that's a miracle right there? You understand that invariably we are not in this building all in one accord right now. I'm sure if we were to talk about, if we go back to our first hot topic, the hot topic of war, we would not be all in one accord on that one. We have different opinions about that. But he says there was this miracle. Now, of course, the group was smaller. It was much smaller than this group. And I think the smaller the group is, the more likely of oneness. The bigger, the more difficult it becomes. But here's what happens. Once they came into one accord, it says, and suddenly, everybody say suddenly. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we know, most of us that are from the Pentecostal background know that that is one of the foundational teachings of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people speaking in tongues. But how many of you know that speaking in tongues thing is divisive for many people? You talk about that. I just read in the newspaper where the Baptists have said, if any of our leaders speak in tongues, they're going to be kicked out of an organization. They've made that statement. Now, obviously, I don't know how they came to that conclusion, because the Bible says when people were in one accord in one place that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues. But why tongues? God, I mean, have you ever asked God that? Why? Why do we need tongues? I'm not going to give you a whole message on that, but just let me give you some food for thought for this particular verse. In the book of Genesis, chapter 11, records the history of the rebirth of man. After the flood, they had begun to build kingdoms again, begin to build a nation again. And all of them spoke one language. They all spoke one language in the world. They were all of basically one culture. And the Bible says that they came together and they decided together to build a temple up to heaven, a tower up to heaven. And it says they started to do this, and God saw this and said about that situation that if they continued to stay in this place of unity and power with their mouth, that they would be able to accomplish it. The power of agreement. So he sent a spirit into their life that caused their languages to be divided. So that suddenly this group now spoke one language and other groups spoke another language. And they could no longer understand each other anymore. And so automatically they begin to divide according to language. And they begin to spread out through the world, forming what we now call the nations of the world. The nations of the world. Now, if you read history and even read the history of the Bible, you'll see that from that point on, people, as they segregated out into nations, they begin to have wars with one another. Many of those wars were based on culture. And these wars were consistently through the Old Testament, all the way up to the days of Jesus, until Jesus comes. Now, Jesus comes, and he comes on the scene to die for our sins. And as he dies for our sins, he dies so that when you receive him, something would change in your nature that would cause you to think differently about other people. Now, these tongues have come, and they're not really understanding what they're saying. They're just speaking in tongues. But let's look at this and see how this joins us back out of Genesis 11. In verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, in other words, they all had the same belief system, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look it, are not all these who speak one race? Are they not all Galileans? What are they doing speaking our languages? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, this was an unusual time. God had chosen this moment in history during the Passover time for the people that had come from all over the world to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And when they were here, gathered into the city, all these different nations, ethnoses together, they had different cultures, they spoke different languages. I'm sure they were segregated according to their culture and race and language. They suddenly hear this mighty sound coming out of this upper room with people speaking in their languages supernaturally. People like you and I who don't speak another language necessarily, speaking in that language without ever studying it or learning it. And they gather together under this to hear what this was. And Peter stood up and they said, what is this all about? What is going on? And Peter then began to say to them, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he talks about sons and daughters prophesying, seeing visions, dreaming dreams. And then at the end he says, and then whosoever, everybody say whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him, on the name of Jesus, shall be saved. And then he gives an altar call. And the Bible says that 3,000 people responded to that altar call and birthed what we now call the New Testament church. Can I tell you what excites me about that? The New Testament church in the book of Acts, the very first church, looked like what we see right in this room right here. It didn't have an all one color, one race hue to it. It didn't have an all one style. They all had different styles. They ate different foods. They listened to different kinds of music. But something was so powerful in the gospel message that it so changed them that they suddenly came together and started a church. Now look at this in verse 41. Look at what it says happened after this. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now here's the key. Look at this. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed. Everybody say all. All who believed, all the different nations who believed, were together. Everybody say, were together. They weren't segregated. They were together. And what does it say? And they had all things in common. Wait a minute. Do blacks and whites have all things in common? Do Hispanics and Asians have all things in common? Do Cretans and Arabs have all things in common? I'm sure the Arabs probably had a little something to say about this. I don't know about those Cretans over there. Those Cretans, they got some problems in their race. No, it says they had all things, meaning that something so supernatural had happened to them that they had entered into another culture. Another culture. In other words, they stepped supernaturally from their earthly culture into what we call the kingdom culture. And the kingdom culture kind of works like this, that now that we are born again, now that we've entered into this relationship with Jesus, basically all of our old things that formed us and shaped us, listen to me carefully, have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's what Paul wrote in Corinthians. He said that all things are new. And look what happens. When all things are new, look at how they responded to each other in verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I read that years ago before we ever started Victory, and I said, you know what? That is the ideal church. Would you agree with that? Now, we don't have the ideal church most of the time. Most of the time, the church is messy. It's got a lot of problems. This is the ideal church. It's not to say that a church that's all white or all black or whatever cannot do the works of God and is not from God or can't operate with the blessings of God. That's certainly not the case. We see God anointing all kinds of churches. We are not the only kind of church that God blesses. God blesses various different kinds of churches. But it would seem that God does want to set some sort of a standard that is the high standard of the New Testament church. And the reason I think he wants the people, or would like to see the people, work a little bit harder to come together in races is because it makes an incredible statement to the world about the power of what God does in your life when you get saved. Because if God can, when he saves you, can change your attitude towards other races, then what else can he change in your life? That's such a stronghold for many people. So many of us are prejudiced and we don't even know it, and we find ourselves still living lives of segregation, tolerating other races, but not living like this book of Acts, where we care the same for everyone. We value each person regardless of their race, regardless of their culture, regardless of whether they're rich or they're poor, regardless of whether they're educated or non-educated. We value them the same. They might all have different lifestyles, but we value them the same. And this is what happened. In the book of Acts, when this happened, it was so powerful that the Bible says the Lord was so pleased with this that he blessed it and he anointed it, and every day people were getting saved. And what was happening was this was completely uprooting all of society, because now Cretans and Arabs and all kinds of races and cultures were sharing their houses with one another, and their children were playing together, and they were beginning to have dinner together, sharing each other's famous recipes. Come on, somebody. Jerk chicken. Turnip greens. Black-eyed peas. Come on. Fried chicken. All the stuff that maybe you didn't grow up eating, but now you get to see all these different cultures coming together and demonstrating visually and purposefully the cross. You say, the cross? Well, what's the cross have to do with that? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and let's just look at this. Let's follow this through all the way through. Paul writes to the church in Ephesians 2, and he's talking about grace and salvation. Boy, this is just getting good. We're saved by grace, not by our works. And talks about how we've been brought near by his blood. And then in verse 14, he just breaks it down for us. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, "For he himself is our peace." You might not have peace in the world between each other, but he, in him, you're going to have peace. "Who has made both one." Both who? In this context, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile, who were arch enemies with one another. Who in context would that apply to here in our society? Well, obviously, one of the arch enemies that has been noted in our country is between the blacks and the whites. They've had trouble with each other down through history because of slavery. And it says here, it says, "He made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body." How? Through the what? Through the cross. "Thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached to peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So we see here that Jesus came, and through the cross he broke down the barriers that separate us. He's telling us that the cross has this power in us to break down those barriers, to break down those bitter barriers that have been erected over time in life. Barriers that have been passed down from generation to generation. Stories of bitterness and prejudice that have passed down. Ideologies that we have been shaped by the world and maybe by the media think about other races. It says those barriers have been broken by the power of the cross. So that way, when you become a Christian now, one of the evidences of Christ in you is you don't walk around with barriers between you and other races. You don't view people based on the color of their skin or their culture. You view people based on what Jesus did at the cross for you and them, to break down those barriers. And the way that we demonstrate that is through coming together, not staying separate. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says this, and I love this. In verse 15 he says, "He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him." Talking about Jesus who died for them and rose again. "Therefore," look at this, "from now on we regard no one according to the flesh." Let's say that together. We regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, you no longer judge people by their flesh. You don't make judgments on people because they have a certain culture or a certain race about them. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There are two avenues of reconciliation. One is reconciling us to God through Jesus Christ, and then secondly, reconciling us to each other. Two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Doesn't say love God, love white people. Love God, love only black people. Love God, love only Korean people. Come on, somebody. It says love God and love everybody. Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. Because of the way that you interact with other people. We'll tell them that. This is one of his highest priorities, to create this new way of thinking that would reconcile us to each other. And Satan knows this. And because he knows this, he has set an agenda. And his agenda, his main ideal, is to divide and conquer. The more division he creates in our races and cultures, the more he can conquer us. You understand that a church that is made up of one race can do wonderful things if they're all in one accord. But how much more could they do if they were with other races and other cultures all joined together? If we could somehow have this way of operating in Christ where we no longer viewed ourselves first as a white person or as a black person, but we saw ourselves as a Christian only. That we don't view ourselves from our culture and our skin. That we're not just living on the earthly culture, we're living in the kingdom culture. And that's what the Bible talks about. But what Satan does is he tries to divide us. And that's why Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And even every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, do you not see this playing out in our country? Are you wise enough to see this? We got an election coming up here in a couple of weeks. Would you agree our nation is divided? Oh, some of us are standing on one side. Let's say we're Republicans. I'm a Republican, and I'm standing on righteousness. I'm against abortion. I'm against homosexuality. I'm against this. I'm against that. And I'm for this, and I'm for that. Then the other person says, well, I'm a Democrat, and I stand for justice. And I believe God wants justice for his people and to create equality and opportunities for every kind of person. Now, how many of you know both of those statements are right, and they're not supposed to be exclusive? The Bible says, and she read it this morning, God founds his kingdom on righteousness and justice. God's not divided between Republican and Democrat. God's not an elephant or a donkey. He is not operating in either one of those frameworks. You understand that? That's not how God operates. But we so want to be on one side. We just want to be on one side But let's face it, both sides have issues that are not necessarily godly. Nobody has the market on Christianity. Sorry to say that, Republicans. Nobody has the market on Christianity. Both are just as ungodly. Amen. I think there are people in both parties that are believers in Christ, and I think both of them view the walk of Christ through the lens of their culture. And what's important to their culture and what they think is important to society. But the reality of it is, no government, no president, no one that's elected in Congress will ever solve the racial issues. There's only one person that could solve the racial issues, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. And the reality of it is our nation as a whole has not embraced Jesus' words. We have tried to make this country more of a democracy and vote on things. And because we're voting on things, we all have our opinions. And our opinions begin to take shape in our country and form who we are. And what we are is we are a divided country. We are not a United States of America. We are divided states of America. And because we are divided, we are slowly losing our power. And we're slowly losing our connection with God's grace. So what's the answer? Is the answer to go to the polls and that will change things? The polls will never change things. Whoever gets elected or doesn't get elected is not going to change racism. Racism is not solved by voting. Racism is solved by getting people saved. Abortion is not solved by voting. Listen to me carefully. Homosexuality is not solved by voting. Voting does not change the hearts of men. Voting will not change the fact that people will still get abortions and still people will still become homosexual. What changes the hearts of men is Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. I'm just telling you the truth. That's just the truth. Voting is not wrong because you should vote. You should vote for your what you believe is right and what's wrong. But it is not what changes the hearts of men. What changes the hearts of men is Jesus. Jesus is what changes the hearts of men. And we don't vote for Jesus. We receive Jesus. We receive him. And what the reason we're having such trouble with it is because so many people that say they've received Jesus hate people. Are you listening? So many people say, I'm a Christian, are the ones that are screaming and hollering at other people. And usually it's people of other cultures and other races. And then somehow they think that somehow that's going to cause people to come to Jesus. No. What causes people to come to Jesus is when they start seeing this not as an earthly culture thing, but as a godly, a kingdom culture. Coming up higher. Everybody say, come up higher. God wants us to come up higher in our thinking, higher in our living. He doesn't want us to live down here and just focus and shape all of our Christian experience around our earthly culture. He wants to shape it around his culture, the kingdom culture. Now, there's three key characteristics that form the culture of Christ, the culture of the kingdom. Three things as it pertains to racism. There's a lot of things, but these are the three that I want to boil it down to, things that I think really make a difference. The first thing, the first characteristic, it's very simple, is love. Love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. Jesus made it very clear, this is how you'll know, will know you're my disciples, because of the love you have for one another. Now, the bottom line here is we're not talking about emotional love. We're not talking about the feeling of love. We're talking about unconditional love. The force of love, the character of love, the agape love that's unconditional that God has for us. We are then to take that and share it with others. That's why John writes this, and this is a great, great analogy. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I meditated on that one day, and I heard somebody say this, and I remembered it, and I wrote it down, and it made a lot of sense to me. And here's what the Lord shared with us about. Colleen and I got this at the same time. That you love God at the level of the person on earth you love the least. That's what that scripture's saying. You love God at the level of the person on earth you love the least. In other words, if you're walking around hating people, you don't love God. No, it says you're a liar. You love God based on how you love people. In other words, the love you have for people is the sign that you truly are in love with God. And you're buying into this message of love that is so strong that it overcomes all your bitterness, all your hatred, all the past experiences you've had with other races and cultures. 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is how you know you're born again. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Do you honestly think that you could be a part of an organization that hates people like the Ku Klux Klan or the Black Panthers or even any of the terrorist groups of today and think that God is honoring that? Of course not. Of course not. None of you, hopefully, are wearing hoods when we get out of the church here. You know that you pass from death to life. You've passed over that. You don't live in that thing. Amen? But it's interesting. When you see the Ku Klux Klan, what are one of the signs that you see of the Ku Klux Klan that they show quite often is the cross. But what do they do with the cross? They burn it. And that doesn't make any sense to me. But I thought, what is that about, Lord? He said, they're trying to burn what the cross really stands for. They're trying to do away with what the cross actually stands for. The cross stands for love. It stands for Jesus. And it stands for reconciling the races. And so they're trying to eliminate it so that it doesn't stand for that anymore. That doesn't make any sense. But this just shows you how deceptive the devil is in people's minds to get them to this place. Matthew 5:44 says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, if you grew up and you were prejudiced against, we say, well, you just don't know how bad it's been, what's happened to me. You know what? I don't know how bad it's been, but I know this. The word says you got to do this. It says you got to love people that are enemies. It says you got to bless people who curse you. It says you got to do good to people who hate you and persecute you. So when people prejudice against you, your response is love. In other words, you need to be so saturated with the love of God that no matter what happens to you, when people poke on you and prod on you, all that oozes out of you is love. I don't know what's going on up there, but there we go. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. In other words, he's telling us, let's just bring it to home in our church. When you come to church, do you interact with other races? Do you interact with other cultures? Or do you just kind of come over here to the brothers? Or you go over here to Billy Bob and Mary Sue over here? Which do you do? Do you hang off over here speaking your little language together? Whatever you speak. Who knows what you're saying over there? Or do you greet each other? Do you love each other? Now let me tell you something. In order to get there, you got to go to the next word, which is humility. You got to humble yourself. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, let nothing that you do be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have you ever done this before? You're driving down the road, those of you that are American, somebody is either going really slow or they cut you off. They just driving erratically. And have you ever said, that's probably one of those blankety blanks from whatever country that you have formed the opinion of that can't drive? Have you ever said that? I've said that. I've done that. I'm just being honest. I've done that. And then the Lord said, now when you think like that, he said, that's prejudice. That's prejudice. And so he says, look what it says here. If you just put that in context, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, you have to understand that not everybody was raised to drive like you were raised to drive. If you've ever been to India, you will learn that the way they're raised to drive is not like we're raised to drive here in America. They have no signals, no stop signs. It's whoever gets there first. And that's how it goes. And so when you come over here, you just assume that's the way it functions here. What are those red and green things up there? What's those red signs? I don't even know what those mean. I'm here first. I don't care if this big line of traffic's coming. I'm going out. And you've got to learn that that's the way you humble yourself and realize, you know, not everybody's been raised like you. Not everybody's been trained like you. And you've got to learn to love each other through these differences, through these problems that we have. We all have cultural strengths and we all have cultural weaknesses. And we have to love each other and humble ourselves. and go low. How low can you go? Amen. Because see, if you walk around in church like this and you got this racial thing on you, little racial chip on your shoulder, somebody will surely knock it off. They will. They'll do something. They'll say something that will offend you. And offense is always a byproduct of pride. The pride in us is what makes us get offended. If you're easily offended, you're full of pride. You just got to empty yourself like Jesus did and make yourself of no reputation. Who are you to judge another person? What gave you the right to become God in their life now? Humble yourself. And then thirdly, this leads to the final word. You have to be intentional in your life with racial reconciliation. You have to learn, okay, racism is not going to just go away. People are not just going to come and suddenly decide to be a part of each other's lives. It has to be an intentional thing. Amen. And so, you know, I was thinking this whole concept of Jesus when he was on the earth, and it says this, you know, in John chapter 4, verse 9, he was in the midst of this well, and it says, this woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." What's Jesus doing? I mean, he's over there, he's interacting with another race, another culture, and another gender, which was forbidden in their time culturally. It reminded me of the time when we sent Lauren to public school. I'm going to tell on you, Lauren, I'm sorry. But it's just the way it is. She had gone to Christian school most of her life up through the ninth grade, which predominantly an all-white school. I was disturbed about this. We were all disturbed about this, that there are very few Christian schools that are interacting between the races. It's all either a white school or a black school or whatever school. That's why we started our Christian school, to bridge the gap between the races. But anyway, she got in the ninth grade. She said, you know, I want to go to public school. I want to experience what the real world is all about, because the real world's not all white. And they're not all middle and upper class people that live in nice homes and drive nice cars. There's a lot of different kinds of people, like our church. And I want to go to school like that and experience that before I launch out into my life as a missionary. So she went to public school. And her first day, she said, I don't know if it was the first day, it was one of the first days. She goes into the lunchroom. And here's what the lunchroom looks like. The lunchroom, isn't this true in public school? You may not know this. Lots of kids, white table, black table, Hispanic table, and Asian table. They just segregate according to their race and culture. Now, can I just tell you something? If you took those kids back a few years before that, when they were in the first and second grade, do you think that they knew to do that? Do you think that when first graders, they're all Hispanic, blacks, Asians, will come into school? Okay, all you guys that are white, you come over here and you sit here. Hey, man, over here, right here. You sit right here. No, they don't do that in the first and second grade, do they? Something happens to them along the way. Isn't that true? That they divide. And so she says she went over to this black table where all the black girls were sitting, and she plopped herself down right next to Shakita and all these other girls here. And the girl says, "Girl, what you doing over here?" Isn't that right? What you doing over here? You're supposed to be over there at that table, right over there. You white, you blonde, you don't belong in this table. And she got to experience what it was like. And so the idea was, she said, well, you know, I think she was trying to do what we do here in the church, which is intentionally break through that garbage and just say, you know what, I'm not falling for this all black thing and all white thing and all Hispanic thing. I'm sitting with whoever I want to sit with, and I'm especially going to be intentional to sit with people who are different from me. Yeah. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was intentional about that. You see, we were intentional when we started this church. When we started this church as a bunch of little white people all coming to church together, because that's all we knew when we first moved here was just white folk. We lived in a white community, and all the people we met were white. So the white people came, and we had a handful of white people. And I looked out at the white people, and I said, hey, this is not what we want the church to be. So I want you white folks to go out there and get people of different races and bring them to this church, because we're going to be a multicultural church. Some of them looked at me like, what? But I think they did a pretty good job. Would you not agree with that? They did a pretty good job. because they did it. Now, they went out and brought some of you folks to the church, and you started coming in, and naturally, this is just what it is, the naturally, whoever you bring in, the people that don't understand this, they naturally just bring the folks that are just like them to church. And the reality of it is, this is the way the reality of it is you black people did a better job than anybody else in this church. You are great at bringing your race to church. But how are you about bringing other races to church? See, now the onus falls back on the majority. Whoever is the majority, that's the rule of thumb in breaking racism. The rule of thumb is whoever is the majority has to walk in love and humble themselves and be intentional to reach out to the minority that's in that church. Oh. So when the service is over with, how do you do? Do you intentionally go up and connect with people of other races and make them feel welcome? Like if you're black, do you go up to white people? Or if you're Hispanic, do you go up to an Asian person? How do you do? Do you do that? Or do you group over in your little group? And you start telling your stories within your culture. And you know, you got the Hispanic corner up there. You know the Hispanic corner up there that's over there? You got them over there. We don't go anywhere else in the church. This is where we stand. On Sunday morning, up there. And you got the black folks, they're pretty much everywhere. And you got the white folks who are out in the parking lot before I even get finished with the sermon. They're, whoo, come on, come back here. And you got the spattering of Koreans and Asians and Indians that are like, what is going on in this place? This is nothing like what I grew up with. How intentional are you? How intentional? You know, Gandhi, the leader, the famous leader of India, when he was younger, he was trying to search for the right answers for his future. And he started reading the Bible and he started seeing some things different in the Bible than what he had been raised as a Hindu to believe. He was trying to find a way out of the caste system that the Hindu religion had set up. So he decided to go to a Christian church and to find out more about this Christian message. And he was going to talk to a minister. So as he entered in, this is a true story, as he entered into the Christian church, an usher stopped him and said, "Sir, what are you doing in here?" He said, "I'm just coming to worship and to find out more about the Christian religion." And the man said to him, "Why don't you go worship with your people?" And he left the Christian church. And here's what he wrote. I wrote this down because he wrote this in his autobiography. Just a simple statement. He says, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And in that one moment, in that one singular moment of prejudice, an opportunity was there that was missed that caused an entire nation to miss its opportunity with Christ. To where the point where millions upon millions of people would now fall under the religion of Hinduism instead of Christianity, and a nation would receive its just issues with that religion and would be a tremendous travesty of the country. What would have happened if Gandhi had gotten saved? What would have happened if the nation of India was not a primarily Hindu nation, but a primarily Christian nation right in the heart of Asia, which is now becoming the largest nation in the world? What would have happened if that one usher, ushers, you listening up? If that one usher had not said that? The thing that put me on this course was when I was in the Baptist church. And as a teenager, and I watched a black man walk into my church at 16 years of age, and the usher asked him to leave. In the deep South, that was not uncommon. And I remember walking out of the church and falling away from Christ for several years, thinking, if this is what the church is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But you know what? God takes those bad things, and He turns them around and makes them work for good. And that's why we are here today, like this, right now. So in the closing, I just want to ask you, how are you doing on this racial issue? You know, it's not enough to just come to church and be in the same place with other races. Acts 2 says they met in homes, house to house. They interacted with each other. They loved one another. They helped one another. They were in each other's business. They were loving. They were learning how to embrace what we call the kingdom culture over the earthly culture. That's the challenge God has for us. And you know what? If we really respond like God's will wants us to respond, like Acts 2 models for us to respond, do you understand the difference that that not only makes in our lives, but what it can make in society? We might not change everybody's minds, but we can make a difference. We can make a difference. We can go out and make a difference. And other churches can see this working and say, you know what? We can do that too. And I've talked with pastors all the time. They're calling me all the time. How do you do this thing? And I had a pastor of one of the largest churches in America talking to me about this. And we were talking, and he was an all-white church. And I said, here's what it costs. Here's how it works, and it costs something. And I shared with him a few things, and he said, we can't do that. He said, that's too big a price for our church. If I did what you do, we would lose most of our people. And I said, that's it. You have to count the cost before you get it to be the largest church in America. You have to count the cost at the beginning. Every one of you is asked to count that cost when you come to Victory. Can I deal with this? Can I deal with all these cultures and races here? Can I deal with not my style or my culture reigning over the church? Can I deal with that? Can I submit myself to a man or a woman who's of another race, regardless of whether they're black, white, Hispanic, or Asian? Because in every situation, you have small group leaders, department heads, staff members, pastors on staff that are different races that you might find yourself submitting to, and you're not used to submitting to them. Can I do that? And if we pass this test, I believe that we have the potential to do something really, really significant in this earth. Would y'all agree with me? Would you agree with me that we can do that? Amen. Let's stand up for our feet.